Well, it may be very helpful to you, congregation, to have your Bible open as we work our way through this chapter. Could be that when we read it earlier, you thought to yourself, what in the world is this about? Revelation 11, how can there be any blessing for us at all? I mean, how do we even begin to make sense of what is seemingly so strange and mysterious? And I wondered the same things as I began to study this chapter. It is not the easiest chapter, to be sure. Some have even said it is perhaps the hardest chapter in all of Revelation, and maybe that's true. I guess we'll find out. But it is very challenging. And yet, as I studied and as I read, thought, prayed, and struggled for a message, it did become, in the main, wonderfully clear. At least all the main themes. We may not be able to resolve every detail. There may be still some outstanding questions, but all the main themes are wonderfully clear. Let's remember that we've been hearing trumpets of judgment. So far, six trumpets have sounded in answer also to the prayers of God's people. The Lord will judge the world. The Lord will judge the wicked increasingly and someday ultimately, as the seventh trumpet will signify. And we read, of course, about the sounding of the seventh trumpet. But mostly in chapters 10 and 11, we get a pause, a little pause to highlight the calling of the church and to encourage the church. Remember how that was in chapter 10 a few weeks ago? Keep trusting, keep preaching. And now here in chapter 11, that same point gets made in just another way. Keep trusting, keep preaching, keep on, Church of Jesus Christ. What's in view then in this chapter is an intense vision that is very full of symbolism. It is important to understand that, very important. This is apocalyptic literature, as it were. It's a certain kind of genre that's full of metaphor and symbolism and is to be interpreted in a particular way. For example, it's not about a physical temple, as we can read in the early verses, nor is it about at least a building, as you might think of it, nor is it about two actual people witnessing and someday being killed. Instead, this chapter is an encouragement to the whole church, all the people of God, throughout the ages. It is an encouragement to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ and to hold fast our confession and never to lag in diligence, but to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What this chapter is about is how we may do so with confidence. That's really the heart of it. Jesus is saying to John and to all his people, Jesus is saying that we may serve him in this world with full confidence, that we may be certain and sure of him, of our commission, and of the outcome. Witnessing with confidence. That's our theme from this chapter. Witnessing with confidence. And by the way, don't only think witnessing, oh, that means I talk to my neighbors. No, that's part of it, but the word witnessing is on account of the two witnesses in the chapter. And what's in view with witnessing here is everything to do with trusting, following, serving, proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, and all together as congregation, and with the whole church everywhere. In other words, you might say being genuine Christians. That's what's in view with witnessing, being genuine Christians, full of faith and full of the Spirit and full of zeal, fervent and faithful in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how important that we all be all into that. And the message of this chapter is that we can be without hesitation, without holding back, without any doubts, witnessing with confidence. Is that you and me? Is that us as Church of our Lord in 2022? Oh, how this chapter promotes that and encourages that. And so let's see that. Let's try to understand together with the Lord's blessing the great message of this chapter, witnessing with confidence. First of all, assured of God's care. Assured of God's care. And here we look at verse 1 and 2, where John tells about being given a reed like a measuring rod, and he has to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, just by the way, notice how John is so very much involved in this vision. Much of Revelation he's been witnessing, he's been observing, but in chapter 10 already when he had to eat up the little book. And now with chapter 11, he's being asked to participate. These visions involve John. And so he has to measure things, but again, in a visionary way. He's given a measuring tape, as it were. And he's told to measure the temple of God, the altar, either the burnt offering altar or the incense altar. Hard to know which. But the altar and those who worship there. Those who worship there. Now, what's that mean? Measure all this. Well, what it seems to suggest is the safety and security of the church. The safety and security of the church. How do we come to that? One reason is that back in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel tells about a tour he was given of a new temple. And everything was measured in that temple. You can read about this at length in Ezekiel 40 and following. Often challenging chapters to read because of all the details of the measurements. I mean, everything gets measured in Ezekiel. Gateways, courts, windows, sanctuary, side chambers, on and on. And what it pointed to back in Ezekiel's day was the reality and the certainty of a new temple someday. Just remember, Ezekiel ministered to exiles, the people of God in a faraway land in Babylon. They were far from home. In fact, their home was gone. The land, the city, the temple where they'd come from was destroyed. And yet the Lord through Ezekiel says, just wait, a new temple, someday in a new land. And here are the dimensions. So that's Ezekiel, that's background. Now some would say that we should look, therefore, for a literal temple, a building just like Ezekiel laid out. Some would argue for that. Some even are planning for that. A real building someday in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land, right where it used to be. Some are all in favor of that. Planning it, fundraising, all the rest. But that's not correct. That's not correct because the New Testament teaches us that the church is the new temple of God. Both the Old Testament temple and the people of Israel and Ezekiel's anticipated temple find fulfillment in the church. God now lives in and with his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is head and king of his church and is present with his own, and he is present through his Holy Spirit, so that Paul says now, we are the temple of the living God. And Peter says in his letters that believers are living stones in the temple of God. So the New Testament is very clear about that. And notice now what John has to measure, the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. That last bit helps to explain the whole thing, that this is not about a literal building, but it's visionary language meant to describe the church. It's the true people of God. It's every believer all together in Jesus Christ. And in vision, it is presented as temple, altar, and people, worshipers. And because they are measured, that points to God knowing and caring for and protecting his own. In other words, the Lord preserves his people. Now, this interpretation makes sense and is further confirmed when we notice verse 2, where John is told to leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and not to measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, if we just pause here for a moment, let's say we did interpret all of this very literally. If we did, it would make almost no impact upon us at all. It would have nothing to say to us, really, nor even to John's readers in his day. None of them lived near Jerusalem or anywhere close. Most of them probably never traveled far outside their cities, over in Asia Minor, what is Turkey today. So why would they care if Jerusalem is run over by Gentiles for 3.5 years? I mean, they might care in some sense, but they'd be unaffected. Just like we care about the people in Florida, impacted by Ian. Of course we care, but most of us aren't personally affected. Nor would we be affected by an overrun temple. And that's if we would take everything literally. No, that can't be the point at all. Instead, it is a vision. It is symbolic. And what John is being told is that he must not measure the outer court because outside the true church, outside the temple of God, outside the people of God, there's really no protection for people. In one of our confessions, we say, outside of the church, there is no salvation. Because what will happen also is that the Gentiles, the people of this world, they will run wild over the church. And they will tread the holy city underfoot. And so this sharp distinction between the people of God and the people of this world is being drawn here for us. There is the city of God and there is the city of man. And in the one they are safe, in the other they are not, and they are wild. They will run over the holy city for 42 months. Now that number 42 months, that's the same as in the next verse where we read about 1,260 days. It's the same time frame. When you multiply 42 times 30, you get 1,260. So same time frame. And just by the way, keep in mind that still another way to mark that time frame is 3.5 years. So 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, all the same time frame. And the best way to understand that time frame is that it indicates the entire period from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. The entire period from the first to the second coming of Christ. Now, some background reading in the prophet Daniel, Daniel 7 and Daniel 9, for instance, helps to confirm all this for us. We don't have time today to get into all of the details. You can look at the commentaries for more help if you like. But the point is to say that this whole time period in which we also are living is in view. The first coming of Jesus all the way to his last coming. And during this time, the Gentiles will tread the holy city, and they will tread it and trample it underfoot. And what it means is this. While the people of God are measured, in other words, spiritually protected and preserved, every believer can know that we are cared for, we are loved, we are kept, we can be sure of that. Even so, and this will make God's care all the more precious and valuable, even so, in this world we will meet tribulation. In this world we will meet opposition. In this world, the people of this world will assault the church and will persecute the church. Yes, they will tread the holy city underfoot. And so, believers may suffer physical harm and danger, be subjected to physical and material and earthly persecution and oppression and pain and grief. And that may happen around the world, and it is happening even today. This week I had in my study someone visit me from the Gideons, or from ShareWord Global as it is called today, and he was telling me about the situation in China and in India. India, where it's becoming increasingly difficult for believers. He mentioned a particular conference where pastors had gathered to be of encouragement to each other, and they were singing and having speeches, and then they suddenly had to leave because before the conference was over, because people outside were noticing and were not happy, and were marshaling together somehow, and there was a threat. So there's increasing pressure in India, and China too is a very difficult place to be a missionary, and almost impossible. And so much of the church is underground. By the mailboxes there, there's a magazine for Hudson Taylor Ministries, a few copies left anyways. You can read there about all sorts of things going on in China. It's not good. It's not easy. From other sources too, we know about things in North Korea, in Middle Eastern countries, in many Muslim places. And even here in North America, we sense increasing opposition. The Gentiles champing at the bit as they were wanting to tread down the holy city underfoot. But here's what we can know and be sure of. God's care still. And God's preserving hand in our life. So that no matter what happens and no matter what we may experience, belonging to Him we are safe. He has measured us. Just like back in chapter 7, He has sealed us and numbered us. All His own, all who believe, we are safe in Him. We can be sure of it, assured of God's care. Just think how this is the consistent message in the Bible. Psalm 91, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, says the Lord. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Oh, physically we might be burned. Many Christians have suffered burning. Well, listen to the way Jesus puts it in the New Testament. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And Paul, so famously in Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Not distress, not persecution, not peril, not sword. Nothing. Nothing can. Nothing will. The temple is measured. The altar is measured. The people of God are measured. The worshipers of Christ are measured. All who belong to Jesus are safe in His hand. And so, and here's the point, we can witness with confidence, assured of care, God's care, almighty care, everlasting care. Witness with confidence. But now let's notice something else, and we'll go a little faster through much of the rest of the passage at this point. Not only God's care, but aware of the plan. Our second point, aware of the plan. In fact, that starts already in verse 2. With the news of the Gentiles treading the city underfoot for 42 months. In other words, that's part of the plan. Throughout the time between Christ's first coming and His last coming, throughout that time, the world will oppress the church. That's part of the plan. But it's not all of the plan. Because in verse 3, the Lord says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, first we have to ask, who are these two witnesses? Some have said that, and still say, they are two distinct people. Two men who will someday appear in the world, and they will bear witness to Jesus Christ. They will prophesy. Some teach this. But a better interpretation is that these two witnesses are a reference to the church of Jesus Christ. And we can defend that view. For instance, witnessing is what the church has been called to do. Think of Jesus in Acts 1. To His disciples and through them to the whole church, you shall be my witnesses. And that happened. But why two witnesses? Why does the text indicate two of them? One reason might be that there's the Old Testament principle of two witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And then think about how that's confirmed also in the New Testament pattern initiated by Christ Himself when He sent out His disciples, remember, two by two. Two by two. So in view of that, two witnesses make sense as a picture of the witnessing church. Again, visionary language. But what's this about 1,260 days? Well, as mentioned earlier, that's the same time frame as 42 months. If you do the math, it's the same thing. But why mention days? Why not say again 42 months? Well, some have suggested that it could be because we sometimes measure and mark suffering in terms of months. COVID went on for months and months, even years. In other words, longer time frames. But meanwhile, our witnessing work and responsibilities, we should think of them in terms of every day. Every day we must witness to Christ. Every day. What about clothed in sackcloth? That's likely a reference to the fact that our witness and prophecy calls for people to humble themselves before the Lord, to repent before Him. And in old times, that was often signaled by not wearing your good clothes or your nice clothes or your comfy clothes. No, but rather wearing dry, scratchy sacks and rags that somehow helped to convey a truly broken heart. Again, it's metaphor, it's symbolic. Let everyone turn to the Lord truly and humble themselves before Him. Is that not what we teach and preach? But this now is the plan. The Lord will help His church, will raise up His church to be His witness. Let me get more details about that. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. The imagery comes from Zechariah 4. Again, you can do the background reading on your own. But the message seems to be this, that the olive trees point to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the lampstands highlight the light-shining work of the church. As Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And so full of the Spirit and shining brightly, we prophesy, we witness, we proclaim that one name under heaven. And we call all the people of the world to turn from sin and to trust in Christ and be saved. Then in verses 5 and 6, we read more about the protection and power of the witnesses of the church, how they will devour their enemies and even affect the course of nature. And again, what's important to remember is that this is vision. These are symbols. And what's in view is the Old Testament, and especially the examples of Elijah and Moses, both mighty prophets of the Lord in their time. Remember when Elijah called down fire on those soldiers who came to arrest him? And remember when at his word there was no rain for 3 years and 6 months? And remember when Moses was used by God to bring various plagues on the land of Egypt? The point seems to be that something of that kind of protection and power will mark the church throughout the ages, so that no matter what the peoples of the world may do, somehow the church will survive. And not just survive, but even thrive. And again that will be so. And the message will go out with power and conviction, and how blessed it will be. And let's realize that's true. I mean, that's the story. Because here we are, 1900, 2000 years later after this vision, and there have been assaults on the church. How many challenges she has faced. How many times things have seemed hopeless and impossible, and including even for ourselves and all the world. And yet, the church is still existing, and still witnessing, and still prophesying, and still growing. And how busy we need to be with that, and how preoccupied and focused and steadfast, busy praying and planting and working and giving and speaking and seeking and promoting the Lord Jesus. Because this is the plan. I will raise up my witnesses. And someday, also part of the plan, someday the work will be done. Individually, it's done whenever the Lord takes his people home to himself. And sometimes too in different places and through different local congregations, sometimes the work ends and the Lord goes elsewhere. But someday for the whole church, the work will be done. Verse 7, the witnesses will finish their testimony. And it seems that what will happen then is that the devil and his dominion, they will have a brief heyday. We read about the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, reference to Satan, rising to make war against the witnesses and overcome them and kill them. In a sense, this has been happening throughout the centuries. But it seems that what is being described here is that something will happen right at the very end. There will be, it seems, an apparent victory for the world, for the devil, for the kingdom of darkness. An apparent victory. The witnesses will lie dead in the streets, their mouths altogether closed. Various cities are referred to. Sodom, center of immorality. Egypt, center of oppression. The city where our Lord was crucified, Jerusalem, or some say Rome, because Jesus was crucified outside the city in Roman territory. But in both cases, Rome and Jerusalem represent the spirit of Antichrist. So the pagan world, the unbelieving world, the ungodly world will seem to win. The church will be dead in the streets. And the people of this world will gloat in their seeming victory. And they will celebrate together because finally they have silenced the church. They have silenced the voice of the Lord that tormented them. By the way, that's true, isn't it? Why does the world hate the church so? It's because the witness of the Word of God to which we proclaim torments their conscience. It's because the world and man by nature cannot stand the testimony of truth and righteousness. It disturbs their soul. It torments them in their spirit, and it provokes them to respond with anger and fury and vengeance. But for a brief time, they think they have won. They will be glad. They will rejoice. They will even send presents to one another. 3.5 days. Again, that's not meant to be literal either. It's symbolic. Like all the numbers, it's a metaphor. And in this case, what it seems to suggest is that the joy of the world will be short-lived. For 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days, there will be this witness of the church throughout the period between Christ's first and second coming. 3.5 years. And then 3.5 days at the end, the devil will celebrate. It will be a very brief, brief time. And then in the midst of their rejoicing, even as they are just getting started, as it were, suddenly and wonderfully, verse 11, John sees the breath of life from God enter the witnesses, and they stood on their feet. This can be nothing else but an anticipation of the resurrection. And we read about great fear falling on those who saw them. And then a loud voice from heaven saying to them, to the witnesses, come up here. And so they do. They ascend to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watch. And just notice, by the way, this is no secret rapture. Sometimes people say there will be a secret rapture of the church. No, their enemies saw them go. This will be public. There will only be one such rapture. This is now the end of time. This is when the Lord returns in glory to receive his church, to raise her up to himself. And when that happens, what will also come is final judgment. That's further signaled by the report of a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city falling, probably Jerusalem, but significant of all the cities of the world. And in the earthquake, 7,000 were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave God glory. Not likely conversion, but simply every knee beginning to bow, every tongue starting to confess in spite of themselves. They will have no choice. He will pull that out of them because it will be so clear. Their enemies begin to fall. Verse 13 is signaling the end. And that just about brings us to our last point to do with victory. But before we get there, remember what John's learning. The plan. This is the plan for the church. The Lord will enable her to be his witnesses, and generally speaking, with much power and success, although there will also be lots of oppression and suffering and persecution. And even near the end, the seeming triumph of the world over the church, the two witnesses dead in the street, but just briefly, so briefly, suddenly the resurrection will occur and glory will come. This is the plan. And it's given to us so that we may be aware of it. Let's remember the plan. It's about witnessing. It's about proclaiming the gospel day in and day out with our mouths, with our lives, in our families, in our communities, wherever we go, full of the Spirit, shining brightly, helped and enabled to be faithful and true. Yes, you in your small corner and I in mine, and then all of us together, and doing so till the end or till we die, or when Jesus comes. That's the plan. Isn't it good of the Lord to tell us the plan? No, not all the details, sure, but an outline. A clear outline. Enough to help us know how to live each day and our whole life. Let's remember the plan. And let's all be part of the work. You know that too. Sometimes people say, what should I do with my life? Young people, young couples, what should you do with your life? Busy families, midlife people, older people, retirees. Aren't we asking so often, what should I do? New stage, what should I do? New season, how should I spend my time? What are we here for? Or as church, what's our purpose? What's our calling? You know, it's not just to have a good time and get all the fun you can. No, the Lord says, here's the plan. Be part of the witnesses. Belong to the temple and the altar. Be among the worshipers and give yourself to that with all you are. Are we all on board? Have we all signed up? Is this fundamentally your life? Do you know the plan? And are you part of the plan? Are you a living member of the Church of Jesus Christ? He calls us to that. Also, by way of this sermon, he calls us. Don't anyone still be frittering away your time just enjoying the pleasures of this world or satisfying your own sinful lusts or desires or even participating full out in the world in its enmity. If that's you, if that's anyone, how can that be? I mean, why be on that side? Why give yourself to what is so fleeting, so passing, and so hopeless? Especially because notice our last point this morning, how we may and must witness with confidence, not only assured of God's care and how precious that is, and aware of the plan, but also anticipating victory. Anticipating victory. Already the text indicates victory in the resurrection of the two witnesses and their translation to heaven. But then we hear about the two woes past and one more to come, and the seventh angel blowing his trumpet. And that's it. I mean, that's it for this sinful, rebellious world. Now, we don't read all the details of that. Not yet. It will come later. though there are hints already in the end of chapter 11. For example, in verse 18, the Lord will destroy those who destroy the earth. By the way, that's fascinating, isn't it? He will destroy those who destroy the earth. So many people today are trying to save the earth. But they don't serve the Lord. And they won't turn from sin. And they refuse to bow to Christ. And meanwhile, they think they're saving the earth. But the Lord says, no, you're actually destroying the earth. With your sin and evil, the wicked of this world are hastening the destruction of this present world. The Lord will destroy them. He will destroy those who destroy the earth. And so we read about that. Likewise, in verse 19, lightning, noises, thunderings, earthquake, great hail, all signals of judgment. But this text doesn't concentrate on that. Instead, what it clearly emphasizes is the victory of the Lord and for his people. And oh, how memorably that's captured in just one line, in verse 15. When John hears loud voices in heaven, think of a mighty chorus, and they're saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. You know, Handel put that in his Hallelujah chorus. After the service, go home and look it up and listen to it. It's profound. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You know, the whole thing's going to him. The whole thing is going to him, and God will be king forever. And it's because he's Almighty God. He's the one who is and was and is to come, and to him belongs great power and even all power. And so all who belong to him, all his servants and saints, of whom we read in verse 18, both small and great, all who fear his name, all believers, everyone turning from sin and trusting in Christ, listen, we may anticipate victory. Without a doubt, most certainly and wonderfully so, victory. Victory over sin. Victory over the devil. Victory over the world. Victory. And it's all by grace. It's all undeserved. Never forget that, but it's victory nonetheless. Victory is what we may anticipate. Which, by the way, serves to press the urgency of belonging to the Lord and being part of his true church and joining in the witnessing. And children and young people, it's never too early. Never too early to make up your mind about this. Never too early to seek the Lord and to serve him. How we urge you and encourage you. And how glad we are, too, when we see signs of it among you. We love that. We just love that. Even as we grieve when we don't see it. And we pray and work. But all of us, whether young or old, all of us, let us be part of this. No matter who you are, what you've done, and no matter your personality or whatever else you might think is an objection, know the grace of God invites everyone to come to Jesus Christ and to be saved by Jesus Christ and to belong to Jesus Christ and to be his witness. And you can do so with confidence, being assured of his care, aware of the plan and anticipating victory. Oh, what a chapter in the Word of God. What a chapter in the book of Revelation. It's not so confusing after all. It's so clarifying, so comforting, and so stirring. And notice yet how it ends. It ends with worship in the first place. Verse 17, the inhabitants of heaven worshiping and saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. How appropriate to do that, to worship him. You know, someday in heaven, in perfection, that will be so, but already on earth, in service. Verse 1 mentioned that already, the worshipers, the people who worship there. Let us make sure to worship the Lord. We don't just believe in him, we worship him. And let us thank him and praise him with our heart and mouth. In prayer and song, the church of the Lord is a worshiping people. And then finally, we see the Ark of the Covenant. What so many are curious about still today and hope they find somewhere in this world, they won't. The ancient Ark of the Covenant, that special box that was in the Holy of Holies, what represented the presence of God, where God came and settled, where he concentrated himself among his people, the Ark. John sees it in heaven. No one ever saw it in Israel except the priest who came once a year with blood on his hands to sprinkle on the mercy seat. Then it was destroyed, we can be sure of that. But now in his vision, John sees it in heaven. And he tells us, the Ark of God appeared. The Ark of the Covenant. And what it points to is the access that we may have, all believers, to God through Christ. And what it points to is the nearness of God and the faithfulness of God, how he will be true to every promise and save his people and bring them home to glory. We can be sure all God's people will enter into the very holy of holies and live there forever. Until then, congregation of Vineland, let us witness with confidence. That means let us be the Lord's people truly and with all that we are, come what may, come what may. Let us always be the Lord's people, for he cares for us. He's told us the plan, and he's guaranteed the victory, so we may witness with confidence. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for all you showed John and enabled John to write. And we thank you that we may know of your care for your people, that when we belong to you, we are measured by you, so that no matter what happens, we are safe in your hands. Help us to be true to the plan. Help us to be your witnessing people in this world. And Lord, grant your power and your blessing to accompany our witness, also as a congregation, in this place and in this time where you have set us down. Give us wisdom. Give us insight. Give us understanding. Help us to be unified. Give us courage and strength. And thank you for the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord, and for the prospect someday of entering into eternal glory, beholding, as it were, the Ark of the Covenant, entering into the Holy of Holies, and there giving you thanks and praise forever and ever. Till then, Lord, give us grace to persevere. We do not know what will come yet. There may be great trials still ahead. Great trials are occurring all around for the church. Why not also for us? Grant, Lord, that they may not shake us, but that we may hold fast to your truth, to your promises, to your Son. Encourage us by way of this word. Also, those who till now are still in the way of sin and this world, bring them over, Lord, to the other side, to be measured, safe and secure among those who worship you. We pray this all for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Let us sing for our closing number 200. Psalter number 200, stanza 1 and 4. 200, stanza 1 and 4. And for our doxology 157,